So I announced last week that we were going to talk about mental health this week. And I had said that this is a journey we started about back in 2011, where we just started, we recognized the need that we wanted to talk more about mental health issues. We wanted to position ourselves as people that cared for people that are suffering or experiencing mental health problems, that we were not a community to judge or criticize, but we were a community that wanted to bring love and the healing of our Lord Jesus. So, as we talk about the issue of mental health, I appreciate the opportunity to share the platform this morning with Rhonda. Rhonda is one of our board members here at CFA, has been involved for a number of years. She's our camp director, and she's also led a missions team to Haiti for a number of years. And she does a bunch of other stuff. And she's also a social worker, a mental health therapist here in Grand Prairie with Alberta Health Services. So the question is, how prevalent are mental health issues? And so I need your attention. Now, Pastor Glenn admitted this morning that sometimes he just doesn't listen, but I need you to listen right now because I'm going to ask you to help with an exercise, and I want every fifth person to stand up. Now, you might say, well, David, what's your point of reference? Where's number one, two, three, four, five? I want the fifth person. So if I go right down the middle here and we go in two directions, can you just, somebody figure out they're one. The next person is two, three, four. The fifth person, please stand. I'm not going to do anything to you. I'm not going to harm you. I promise. And in the other direction as well. Going, I need every fifth person to stand, please. I know who you are. I can count to five. Okay, one, two, three, four. Yes, yellow shirt, you're up. You're number five. Thank you. It's just illustrating a point. Ready? Are we good? We're standing. Thank you. Now, I'm going to ask you to stay standing. There's an interesting Canadian statistic that one in five, or 20% of the population, will experience a mental health or addiction problem in any given year. Within a 12-month period, a person can experience a mental health or addiction problem. Now, interesting enough, 70% of mental health problems begin in childhood. So that would say a lot to us, not only as individuals, but also as moms and dads, aunts, uncles, and grandparents. Nearly 4,000 people, Canadians, die of suicide each year. That's more than 10 people a day. Now, our average attendance on a Sunday in our second service is about 250 people. So there should be about 50 people represented here this morning as being one in five. Now, if one in four of you will suffer from a serious chronic mental health problem. Now, for everybody that's standing, I want the person on either side just to wave. Wave? Can you do that? Wave? I don't see a lot of waving yet. Wave? That's not a good enough wave. That's better. Better. Now, you represent family members who have a family member. People, Canadians that would report, 40% of Canadians report that they have a family member who suffers from a mental health problem. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you very much. We have a video clip that we would like to share with you now.
I was diagnosed with paranoid schizophrenia in 1992.
I struggle with bipolar and depression.
My son was diagnosed at the age of 5 with bipolar. He's now 11, so he's struggled with it for 6 years.
My husband was a combat vet. He suffered from post-traumatic stress disorder.
I've had two major incidents of major depression in my life.
My two daughters have had to see me go to the hospital in an ambulance. Just having to be a mom can be a struggle. And they're the ones that are affected the most.
I reached the point where I had a couple of attempts to take pills and commit suicide, and then thoughts that would not go away, and just a feeling of hopelessness that you just weren't going to get better.
It has probably been the saddest moment of my life to admit that I lost my marriage, mostly because of my illness.
We had to learn what it meant that our daughter was bipolar. We had to learn what it meant that our daughter didn't think that her life was worth living.
I mean, probably the darkest moment was Chad calling me the first morning after he'd spent the night in the mental hospital and asking me why I did that to him, why I put him there, and what he did wrong, because it felt to him like jail.
I remember looking and seeing my parents peer in at me and the look on their face. What's going on with my son? What's going on?
Every day I came home, I feared opening my front door of what I was gonna see.
You know, at your lowest points in your life, you find out what you're truly made of. And it's not because of what you can do, but I've learned it's because of what God can do.
God's helped me and the church has helped me just simply by being loved and having that unconditional love and not being judged, knowing that I can be myself and not be afraid, because I am afraid a lot of times to admit what I'm going through.
My church has a support group for chronic pain and illness, and my pain psychologist suggested that I go. And initially I thought, goodness, I don't want to listen to a bunch of people whining about how much they hurt. I can barely deal with my own pain. But what I found instead was a place of grace and the beginning of my healing.
Through my church, they had a grief share program, and that basically was what I needed. It was a place that I could come and feel safe. It was a place that I didn't feel judged. I was surrounded by women that all have lost their husbands, and they knew the pain. We had that common denominator. And it was just a place that I couldn't wait to go to every week. And it helped me get through those dark days.
One of the things that I have come to be at peace with is that I will always have bipolar disorder. I will always struggle with borderline personality disorder. It's who I am.
And I had to move from this paradigm shift from I'm a schizophrenic, I'm a patient, I'm a consumer, or anything else that's there, to know what God has to say about me is that I'm loved and that I'm his child and that he, in his great compassion, wasn't angry at me.
I'm okay today, and that's a good thing. But a couple days ago, I wasn't. And I just want those people to know that there's hope, that there are people out there that want to help them, and that you can wake up the next day.
Don't give up. Don't give up. There's always hope. Even though you may not feel it, there are people out there who care about you, that you matter to, and you matter to God, and you hang on to him, and he will get you through it.
I am so thankful to be a part of a church where we can talk about and wrestle with issues, where we might not like raw and messy, but we acknowledge that raw and messy is actually a part of our life, and we as the body of Christ are not going to shy away from it. Today, Dave and I are going to be reading from a letter called The Church and Mental Illness. It's written by Anne Voskamp. In July 2013, Anne was in Uganda, and with a heart burned hard, this little Ontario farm wife and author and Compassion Canada sponsor wrote a letter to the North American Church. That letter was about passion that Anne has for church growth, for the relentless flourishing and thriving of the church, and her own commitment to the preparation of his soon coming. That letter sparked a series of letters from Anne and others across the world. We've broken down this letter into six sections, and after each section, we'll be sharing some of our own thoughts and experiences. So here we go. So excited to be able to be here. Dear church, cancer can be deadly, and so can depression. And so can the dark and the shame and the crush of 1,000 skeletons, 1,000 millstones, and 1,000 internal infernos. We could tell you what we know, that depression is like a room engulfed in flames that you can't breathe for the sooty smoke smothering you limp, and suicide is deciding that there's no way but to jump straight out that burning building. And that when that unseen scorch on the inside finally sears intolerably hot, you think a desperate lunge from the flames in the land of the living seems like the two of the lesser of the unbearables. That's what you're thinking, that if you do yourself in, that everyone, you'd be doing everyone a favor. I had planned mine for Friday, that come Friday, the flames would be licking right up the strain of my throat. You don't try and kill yourself because death's appealing, but because life is agonizing. We don't want to die, but we can't stand to be devoured. So I made this plan and I wrote this note. And I remember the wild agony of no way out and how the stars looked, endless and forever. And your mind can feel like it's burning up all the edges, and there's never going to be a way to stop the flame. Don't bother telling us not to jump unless you felt the heat, unless you bear the scars of the singe.
My dad was diagnosed with manic depression back in the 1980s. Today, it's called bipolar disorder. Mom, in her latter years, would develop dementia, and then she would pass away because of Alzheimer's. But it was back in 1999 when I was diagnosed with clinical depression. I was 45 years of age, and I was responsible for a new startup treatment program that proved to be very successful. We were in the fifth year of our evolution as a program, and we made remarkable progress. The treatment program was designed to balance and address the needs of employees in trouble with alcohol or drugs and the occupational safety needs of workplaces. But we were facing significant challenges. The high demand, high expectations, and accompanying workloads was having a real negative effect on staff morale. I was not managing it well. It was easier to focus on the things that I did well and to neglect things that desperately needed my attention. I didn't realize what I was lacking, and in response to the building stress, I just worked harder and harder, doing the very things that hadn't worked in an attempt to fix it. It was just more of the same and digging myself into a deeper rut. Looking back, I didn't know that I was in trouble. It was a gradual change, and I didn't know how fears and despair were taking root. Instead, there was excuses. At some deep level, I was afraid of being found out. Found out. You know, not that clever, not that smart, not that gifted, not the right guy. It was a conversation that I had one day with a peer, a nurse, that raised the whole issue of depression. And I should go see my doctor. I don't know why I actually went. Maybe I was hoping for an answer. At some level, I was hoping for some relief. I went, and to my surprise, I broke down and wept. The turmoil and the torment that was bottled up inside just came out. With the diagnosis, there were the beginnings of a treatment plan, and a number of good things started to happen. I hadn't had proper sleep in a very long time. One of the medications was for sleep, to help my mind and my body recover. I was also prescribed an SSRI, which would help balance my mood. Often with diagnosis comes the need for more information and new skills. We have to make changes, but change is not always pleasant or easy. There were some things for me that were very hard to grasp and thus almost impossible to implement. It almost resulted in me walking away from my work or being let go. These were some of my darkest days. I was very unsure of myself, and in that place I would pray and pray and pray. I was desperate for God's help. God would take those desperate days and he would safely guide me to a place where the whole experience had value. God never abandoned me. He knew what was great about me, but he also knew that I was a mess. Later I realized I was in a place where I could learn lots about myself, things that made me more useful as a leader, as a friend, and as a Christ follower. It's interesting. I was quite open to others at the time about what I was going through. There were even a few who disclosed that they too had been diagnosed with depression. One of my friends had stopped taking his meds when he was prayed for. He thought it was the right thing, the faith thing, the Christian thing to do, but he wasn't doing well. I was fortunate to work with and for people that cared for me, and they didn't define me because of my depression as a liability. So I want to continue the letter that Anne has written, and we've called this second installment A Place of Lament. Anne writes, "Church, don't only turn up the praise songs, but turn to Lamentations and Job, and be a place of lament, and tenderly unveil the God who does just that, who wears the scars of the singe. A God who bears his scars and reaches through the fire to grab us. Come, escape with me, he beckons." Nobody had told me one of the ways to get strong again is to set the words free. You know, the words that bend close and breathe warming love into the universe, and also the words that mangle around swollen secrets, a strangling dark. Just let the words all free in you. My dad had told me that if I told, it had slit us all. So much for believing that the truth would set you free. So much weight for a wide-eyed 9-year-old. So I locked lips and heart hard so that no one would know about the locked wards or the psychiatric doctors or why my mama was gone. And it's crazy how the stigma around mental health can drive you right insane. There are some who take communion and antidepressants, and there are those who think both are a crutch. Come in close, because I'd rather walk tall with a crutch than crawl around insisting like some proud fool that I didn't need one.
Shame, shame, shame on me. There was this incident, and then there were several more. Shame, shame, shame on me. Lost some innocence, broke relationships. Shame on me. Shame was a thick and heavy black cloak that I wore every day. Shame on me. Satan's, I called out to God to take it away. Shame on me. Satan's playground, don't want to tell anybody that I'm struggling. It's too risky, too embarrassing. Shame on me. I will be judged. I'm confused and I'm lost. Silence comes and then isolation. Shame on me. Then there was this day where the scales were taken off of my heart, and I was free. Jesus came for shame. Jesus came for my shame. I finally understood that the cross was the place to leave my shame. I had to break the cycle. I had to reach out and tell people. That was hard. Shame makes you feel like it's impossibly hard. The next morning, when freedom was there, I uncovered Satan's scheme. Each morning while I was not asleep and yet I wasn't really quite awake, a thought or an image would come. A thought of what I said wrong or what I did wrong the day before, the week before, the month before, it really didn't matter. But that's all that it took for me to clothe myself in shame each and every day. But this particular day was very, very different. The thoughts came in as usual, and I could feel them enter my head, and they moved through my whole body, and this blackness left through the bottoms of my feet. It had nothing to stick to. The dark was pushed out by the light. That shame on me no more. I asked, why God? Why? Why didn't he take it away when I started praying about this so many years before? And he told me, Rhonda, you were created for relationship with him and with other people. And the shame on me was interfering with that. I needed to learn how to be brave and ask people for help, even though it was people that hurt me. Shame makes you feel like that's impossible, but that is just a lie. Shame comes to those who suffer abuse, addictions, mental health struggles, poor choices. But there's no shame in Jesus. Shame is just Satan's playground. Dear church, I once heard a pastor tell the whole congregation that he lived next door to the loony bin, and I looked down at the floor when everyone was laughing, and they didn't know how I loved my mama. I looked to the floor when they laughed, and I wanted them to stand up and reach through the pain of the flames and say, our Bible said that Jesus said, it is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Jesus came for the sick, not the smug. Jesus came as a doctor, and he makes miracles happen through medicine. And when the church isn't for suffering, then the church is not here for Christ. I wanted them to say what I knew. The Jesus that I know never preached some health prosperity gospel, some pseudo good news that if you just pray well, sing well, worship well, live well, and you deposit all of those things into some sort of a divine automated teller machine somehow, that you would just get to take home a mind and a body that are well. That's not how the complex beauty of life unfolds.
The research indicates that there are lots of kinds of stigma and negative stereotypes associated with mental health problems. That stigma is evident in what we think, how we react, the words we speak, and the jokes we tell. It is evident in the fact that people will hide the truth about their mental illness from friends, peers, and workplaces. Up to 75% of people with a mental illness report that they have experienced stigma related to their condition. Stigma and the negative stereotypes are experienced as a disgrace. It sets people apart. Stigma, it's an interesting word, and it captures the idea of a mark of disgrace, a stain, or a reproach. Here are some interesting Canadian stats for you. 42% of Canadians are unsure if they would socialize with a friend who has a mental illness. 42%. 55% of Canadians say that they would be unlikely to enter into a spousal relationship with someone who has a mental illness. 46% of Canadians think that people use the term mental illness as an excuse for bad behavior. 27% say they would be fearful for being around someone who suffers from a serious mental illness. 64% of workers would be concerned about how the work would be affected if a colleague had a mental illness. And 39% of workers indicate that they would not tell their managers if they were experiencing a mental illness. Now, 50% would tell friends or co-workers if they had a family member with a mental illness. But compare that to 72% who would discuss it with their friends if the diagnosis was cancer, or 68% if it was diabetes. So stigma does exist in our community, in our society. Stigma exists for those who have moved here from other places, other regions, other countries, other continents. Stigma also exists in the church in its own special way. We tend to blame the victim or the family. You know, we all experience spiritual problems. We will all experience from time to time sin or lack of faith or a spiritual attack. But somehow, for the person with a mental illness, it is now a judgment against them. People carry a range of beliefs and attitudes against those who suffer from a mental illness. As a result, we treat those people differently. We discriminate. The harmful effects of stigma and discrimination is, a reluctance to seek help or treatment, which means that people will suffer longer with whatever condition they are experiencing. There's also a lack of understanding by friends and family and coworkers, and reduced opportunities, including work and school. There's a New Testament story about a blind man, and the disciple has a question. He wants to know who sinned. Now, the question reveals an attitude and maybe a belief against the person or their family. Somebody was bad. Someone is to blame. They must deserve this, right? And if they deserve it, maybe I'm off the hook. You don't want to mess with God's judgment, with fate, with karma. So we look down at them, smugly believing that somehow we are better. Jesus' response is really interesting. He says, no. No sin. No blame. And when we think about it, isn't the gospel message all about us not getting what we deserve? We deserve death. But God so loved us that he gave his son, Jesus. Amen? So let me continue what Anne has to say. The real Jesus turns to our questions of why this sickness, who's to blame, and he says it like a caress to the aching. You're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There is no such cause and effect here. That story is found in John chapter 9, verse 3. This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. That is the grace touch of Jesus. The dark is not about your fault. The dark is not the heavy night that weighs the worth of your soul. The dark is not about blame. The dark is about bravely being a canvas for light. About courageously letting your dark be a canvas for the sparks of God's glory, a backdrop for the embers of mercy in the midst of your fire. Ask Mother Teresa, who painfully peeled away a lifetime of letting her dark become the canvas. This is what she wrote. There is such a terrible darkness within me, as if everything was dead. I do not know how deeper this trial will go, how much pain or suffering it will bring me. This does not worry me anymore. I leave this to him as I leave everything else. Let him do with me whatever he wants, as he wants, for as long as he wants, if my darkness is a light to some soul.
Mother Teresa, in her words, merely a pencil in God's hand. This tiny woman draped simply in a blue and white sari. This woman who became aware of injustice in her world and went out and simply impacted the lives of millions of people. At the age of 12, she felt the pull and call from God to be a missionary, and at 18, she became a nun. And looking out beyond the walls of a school where she taught in Calcutta, India, she was broke by the streets and the slums brimming with the unclean and the untouchables, the beggars and the forgotten. She began her life's work to care for those. While not a politician, she had an ear of some of the most prominent and influential global leaders and celebrities. And she used this influence to promote awareness of social justice issues, poverty, equality, human rights, and the dignity and self-worth of individuals. She used those opportunities to highlight the need for all of us to find our own personal God calling and to work at ending injustice in our own Calcutta. All this while suffering a darkness that she described over countless pages of personal journals and letters to priests, about suffering a darkness so deep that she described feeling empty and dead. She described the pain of not hearing from the Lord for years on end. In fact, one of the books that I had read talked about how she was teaching in Calcutta and she heard very clearly from Jesus that she was to go and start this mission to work with the untouchables and the unclean. And it was at least 15 years or more later before she heard from God again. Here this lady did this work day in, day out, feeling dark and empty and lonely. And yet she persevered. She was known to speak about how suffering is a sacrifice that connects us more deeply to God. She did not allow mental illness to define her. Her identity was very firmly, and her hope was very firmly rooted in God. Dear church, depression may not be your fault, but it's a sign that this world has fallen. Not a sign of personal sin, but that we've all sinned. That's what I wanted as a kid sitting in the church full of folks chuckling at mental illness. What I wanted the whole church to say all together, like one body, for us to say it all together to each other, because there isn't even one of us who hasn't lost something, who isn't fearing something, who doesn't ache for something. I wanted us to turn to the hurting and to each other and to promise it until we were hoarse. We won't give you some cliche here, but something to cling to, and that will mean our hands. We won't give you some platitudes, but some place for your pain, and that will mean our time. We won't give you some excuses, but we'll be an example, and that will mean bending down and washing your wounds. Wounds that we don't understand. Wounds that keep festering, that don't heal, that downright stink from time to time. Wounds that can never make us turn away, because we are the body of the wounded healer, and we are the people who believe in the impossible, that wounds can be openings to the beauty within us. We're the people who say, there is no shame in saying that your head or your heart are broken, because there is a doctor in this house. It's the wisest and the bravest who cry for help when lost. Amen. There's no stigma in saying that you're sick, because there's a wounded healer who uses nails to buy freedom and crosses to resurrect hope and Amen. Medicine to make miracles. There's no guilt in mental illness, because depression is a kind of a cancer that attacks the brain and the mind. And you don't shame cancer, you treat cancer. You don't treat those who are hurting with their insides as less than. You get them the most treatment.
So the question is, what is a person to do? What is a person to do? If you're struggling, or if you think you may be suffering from a mental health problem, what is a person to do when you have a family member, someone that you care for? Because sometimes it's the family member who recognizes most or first that there's a problem. And the first place we need to start is by being honest. Being honest with ourselves, being honest with God. It's normal not to want this. Nobody signs up for a mental health problem. Nobody says, please, I think I would like to try one of those. It's very hard to come to terms with the fact that you might have a mental health problem. And a lot of people get stuck here. A lot of people refuse to move from here. They just stay in this place. Somehow the stigma, even for them, because they have bought into all those negative stereotypes, terrible stuff. They've bought into it too, and they're stuck. And they would rather do nothing and just continue to suffer than to say, hey, I need to acknowledge a problem here, because with that acknowledgement comes things that we can do. There's progress that we can make. But again, we have to be aware that sometimes those stereotypes are so strong that we are guilty of stigmatizing ourselves. Stop hiding. Part of that process is starting to be open, starting to find somebody you trust, some people, somebody you know, and start talking about what's going on, what you're feeling. Put some words to it, because sometimes even in putting words to it, it's helpful. Otherwise, it's just something you're feeling. It's a mess inside. It's what you're feeling. You're not even sure what you're thinking, and you don't like what you're feeling. So, but start to put some words to it. Pursue information and ask lots of questions. The next slide talks about pursuing good medical care. Now, as part of that process, we come to the whole issue of medication. And for lots of people, that's a big red flag. It's a big red light. And again, there's lots of values we have and wrong ideas about the value and the benefit of medication. But I would encourage you, I've shared where I could see the benefit for myself, and I know lots of other people that I care about deeply, people that I love, people that I know have wonderful relationships with Jesus, and there's a need for medication. That doesn't diminish them in any way within the body of Christ, within the kingdom of God. And if we need to think of mental illness as just another kind of health problem. And if we're taking medication for something else, why not? The medication can be very beneficial here. And again, there's trials and tribulations with medications because they don't always work the way they're supposed to. But be stubborn. Hang in there. Figure out what's going to work for you. Also, there's another risk here, because I kind of did this a little bit myself at one point where I just wanted the pill. I just wanted to feel better. And I don't know if I was really signing up for the rest of the work that was involved. But it's interesting. Even the research would indicate that the pill on its own really doesn't help in the long term. You really have to press in, and you need to learn the new skills. You need to kind of dig and find out, okay, what's at the root of this? It would take me a long time to recognize that there was things that, even in my childhood, that were having an impact. I found ways to cope as a kid that would create problems for me as an adult. and we create blind spots that got in the way of my functioning. And it would create a crisis. But through the crisis, the Lord helped me to uncover and to lay a new foundation of how I would do things, new skills that would just take me further. Folks, this is a process, a journey, a quest of finding out what God works. God is with us as we walk through the dark valley, and a mental health problem is not a death sentence. It's interesting when I consider Jesus. Jesus came and he took on the form of a lesser being. He gave up what was glorious and he took on a form of you and me. Why? So that he could be a better minister of the grace of God. God did this. This was God's will for his son, to equip him to be a better high priest. Read about it in Hebrews. It enables us to be a better priest. God made him, the scripture said he made him perfect and complete through his sufferings. How do you take the divine, God in heaven that knows everything, how do you make that perfect? But despite knowing all things, creating all things, what he didn't know was the experience of actually taking on human form and living in this human form. He didn't know that until he did it. And the things that he would experience as a result, the things that he would suffer, enables him to be a better priest, a better minister. And so I believe no matter what you're facing, there is grace. And we too are made perfect and complete as we abide in Jesus, as we learn to grow through the things we are suffering. God has not abandoned you. God has not abandoned your family member. Respond by pressing into him. In all these things, commit to the great physician. Pray, and he will direct your path. And the Holy Spirit will lead you into truth. Get into the Word. Find those scriptures that God is bringing to life for you in your situation. Meditate on that Word. Memorize those words. I want to read Anne's last installment to the church. She finishes by saying this. I wanted the brave to speak up, to speak the truth and love. Shame is a bully, and grace is a shield. You are safe here. To write on the walls and on the arms and across, right across wounds, no shame, no fear, no hiding. Always safe for the suffering here. You can be different. And you can struggle, and you can wrestle, and you can hurt, and we will be here. Because a fallen world keeps falling apart, even though we, the body, can't make things turn out. We can turn up. Just keep turning up, showing up, and looking up. If we only knew the fire every person is facing, there isn't a person we wouldn't help fight their fire with the heat of a greater love. Mama came home and I found grace. 1,000 endless graces. And it is by grace, not works, that we are saved. Grace adopting us into a family that no illness can ever remove us from. Grace, that miracle which even the darkest night can't consume. Grace, that miracle that can only consume you. Light can pry through the dark. A shaft can come through a window like a lifeline. The birds on a wire can sing someday. We have heard them.
So, church, how do we help? I think one of the first things is that we do what we would do for others in crisis or who are struggling, which is to follow the golden rule, which is to treat others as how you would like to be treated. Visit, provide meals, give rides, help with childcare, however we can. Ask people how you can be helpful if you just don't know what to do. Get educated. Mental illness is not a sin. Learn about the types and the symptoms of mental illness. And there's a lot of resources out on the table in the foyer, and we can definitely provide you with a whole pile more. Mental illness is complex. It's an interplay between genetics and biology and personality and environmental factors. And in environmental factors, trauma is a huge part of what we're finding. Humble yourself. Everyone has problems and bears the mark of living in a sinful world. We're not exempt as Christians from suffering. Be aware of your own personal biases and judgment and watch your words. I don't imagine too many people, if they knew what internal inferno that Mother Teresa was experiencing on her insides, would have told her to read her Bible more or just pray more or, you know, just get over it and start helping people. We can unintentionally reinforce stigma and rejection by using words like crazy, psycho, demented, or when we admonish people to just get over it, or to cheer up, or to read your Bible more, or to pray more, or to tell people that, you know, as a good Christian, you should have enough faith that you would never want to take a medication for a mental health issue. Be a safe place. Be the body of Christ and just simply treat people like human beings. Listen lots and be supportive and pray. Ask the Lord for wisdom and discernment about how you can pray and help with those that are struggling. And for those that are struggling, it was really interesting because I just started looking at a little bit of research actually last night. And there was a research study that said that they're finding with our brains that with 12 minutes of really focused daily prayer for an 8-week period, that they are noticing such significant changes in a person's brain that it's actually showing up on a brain scan. And that's one of the things that I love about like how complicated the Lord's made us, and our brains are so super fascinating, and we hardly know anything about how he's put all of that together. But what we do know is that we can have damage in our brain from trauma. If you look at little infants that are just in the same house as there is domestic violence, and you take a brain scan of that little person, you will see holes and places where there's no connection, where there should be connection. And yet, the nice thing about our brain is that the Lord has given it the ability to also heal from those traumas when we deal with them. When we get the nurturing and the love that we're supposed to, those connections start to be made so it's not permanent. So keep that in mind. Pray a lot. That's what I heard in that. You don't have to have the right answer. None of us really do. I mean, we're all just trying here, right? We're not going to have the right answer all the time. Acknowledge your limitations. Do what you can to be a good friend and encourage a person to seek professional help when you do. I'll often tell people in my office, like especially with teenagers who are doing a lot of texting and being each other's therapists, is that I can't be my friend's therapist. So if, say, Kim Penny, you know, was texting me and she was saying, oh, like, you know, I'm not feeling well today. Well, as a friend, I can say, well, how can I help? And when her kids were younger, maybe I can provide a meal or something like that. But if the text messages are continuing on and it sort of sounds like, gee, like, sounds like she's got a really serious issue here, then I need to tell Kim Penny to head to the hospital, or I have to get her to the hospital. I need to get some professional, advice for her and the care that she would need with that. Learn what resources are available in this church and in this community. I have to say that there's a lot of very knowledgeable people within our congregation about mental health and how to care. And so you can be asking some of the staff, like, where do I go? Where do I turn? And we can help you to navigate that field, because sometimes it's a little bit of an unknown and uncharted kind of territory. One of the biggest things for me, and one of the things that I'm most passionate about, is we need to end shame. It's difficult to talk about our struggles, and it's difficult to sometimes admit to ourselves that we're struggling. And I have to say again, for the people that I meet, most of the time, the shame on me is really self-inflicted. And that's a really tough thing. It's tough, as David said, to come to terms with, gee, I might need to ask somebody for help. But the Lord has designed us to be in relationship, and he will open up all sorts of crazy doors to make sure that you start to learn what that means. Because what I found in my own personal journey, as much as I had a connection with the Lord said, no, you cannot be as intimate as I want you to be with me because you have a broken relationship in this world. And so until that becomes healed, then I can understand really what he's got for me in regard to having an intimate relationship with him. So how do we get brave enough to talk? We need to know that we're within a caring and compassionate community, and that can go a long way, that we know that we don't have to hide, and we can break the silence and end the shame. And church, as the body of Christ, we are the hands and feet of Jesus. That means going into dark, messy, raw places, and sometimes the toughest situations, to bring the light and the grace of Jesus.
So this morning when we ended, but then Glenn had a thought that he shared, and I want him to come and share that thought with you. So this, you get a perk that the first service didn't get. We want to tell you that outside in the foyer, we have some resources. We have a resource table there for you. And again, there's lots of information available. And I think part of our message is, take heart and talk.
Jesus walked from his baptism into a wilderness and was tempted there. As he walked out of the wilderness following the temptation, he walked into a church. And in that church, they handed him a scroll from Isaiah. And he could have read anything, but this was the word that he chose to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. I just thought, if you want to know what I as a pastor and what we as a church think about mental illness, we are called to serve all of the broken people in the world. I don't care what broke you. I don't care where you came from. I don't care how it started. I don't care if it's demonic or mental or emotional or whatever. God has called us with this anointing. I remember we were at a interchurch service one day, and I remember reading this portion of scripture, and as I stood in the back, I remember where it was at the Grand Prairie Regional College, and I was in the wings in the back behind the curtain, and I remember from my heart arose the cry, God, will you give us that anointing? Will you give us this anointing to proclaim recovery of sight and to set free the downtrodden? And the Holy Spirit said, that's the only one there is. It's the only anointing there is to help. When people learn to walk through the journey and learn how to overcome the challenges that life brings them, what do we do with the broken and the wounded, with the mentally ill, who have wrestled with their struggle and found that Jesus is the answer for all of it? A few days later, not long after, a Pharisee invites Jesus to have lunch with him. And this was the place where a woman of ill repute walked in and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And the Pharisee under his breath muttered, if he was truly a prophet, he'd understand the kind of woman who was touching him. Jesus looked at Simon and he says, I have something to say to you. He tells a story of a moneylender who was owed 500 by one and 50 by another, and he realized that neither of them could pay, neither the large debt or the small. And so he forgave them both. He asked Simon, which of those two loves that man more? Simon said, probably the one who was forgiven the most. Jesus said, that's right. Do you want to know what we do with people who go to war and fight for and lay hold of the life that Jesus promised to give them? We hire them. We hire them. Because there's no one more qualified to help the broken than those who have been healed from their brokenness. And we put them in charge of ministries, and we put them in the leadership team of our church, because there's no one more qualified to carry out the mission God has given us as a church than those who have come to terms with the hand that life dealt with them, dealt to them, but realized that Jesus was bigger than all of it. Amen. Amen. By the way, that doesn't mean that your staff and your leaders are the only people who are going to help. This is going to be a group effort. There are many of you here who know better what to say than I do, because I've never walked those steps. But Carol, if you have, I'll call on you, because you'll be the best minister that that person could ever get. And many of you have the qualifications to help people with what you have learned to deal with. Are you willing? No hiding. No fear. No shame. In the name of Jesus. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, we will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, there is always hope for health and life. And we will give you whatever we can. Amen? How would you like me to end? Pray? I was kind of hoping for a standing ovation. But. How about if we stand together? We give Jesus a standing ovation. Let's lift our hands to him. Lord, we thank you that there is no broken person that you cannot touch. There is no area of shame or hiddenness or sin or pain that you do not have an answer for. There is no wound that you cannot heal. There is no person who is beyond your reach and beyond your help. Lord Jesus, today we lift our hands in honor of you, and we will give whatever we can, whatever you've given us. By your grace, Lord, we will share it with whoever comes our way. We ask you for grace to do it in the Spirit of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Go grab some resources. Look at the stuff that's available. Come down to the front. We have altar ministry teams ready to pray with you and for you. God bless you, everyone.